Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to begin reading in the scriptures, and we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is ministering here in the days of King Ahaz, who is the father of Hezekiah. Ahaz was a wicked king, and Israel was afflicted in the days of Ahaz. However, God, despite the waywardness and sinfulness of Israel and her king, was going to be and would always be and is always faithful to his promises. It's in this context of the unfaithfulness of Israel and her king that God gives the promise of a virgin that will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 7:10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and that he should know, that he may know, to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know, to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Turning now to Matthew chapter 1, we read the story, the narrative, the birth of Christ in the Gospel according to Matthew. Beginning at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." We've come to the end of another year, and not quite the end, but as you know, for some 2,000 years now, it has been the tradition of the Christian church to pause to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ. And today we will do the same. This morning from Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. And this evening from Matthew chapter 2, the verses 1 through 12. Focusing particularly on the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. At least once a month, we confess this as a body with these words: "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." But what do we mean when we confess those words? What is their weight and significance? I would hazard that hundreds of thousands, perhaps each, almost every week in this country, perhaps more than that, perhaps a million people every week, perhaps more than that, confess these words: Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. but do not understand the weight and glory of these words. And perhaps, well, it's not perhaps, but I can guarantee that you and I don't fully understand the weight and glory of these words. There is something here. There's a depth here. A depth of glory that we will forever be contemplating. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1, I said a moment ago, verses 18 through 25, to look at this glorious truth, the truth that Christ was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 come into context. It's a pretty short context. It's the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And these verses are one of those sections in the Bible that you perhaps often find hard to read and understand, and perhaps understand why it's there. It's a genealogy. What also notable is that these are among the very first words, Matthew 1:1, the very first words of the New Testament. And they are rooted deeply in the biblical concept of a covenant, the covenant of grace. The Bible is about the covenant of grace. Now, what is a covenant? It's a bond initiated by God with His people, in which He Himself sovereignly chooses the recipients of His grace and mercy. He chose people in history to declare His promises to. You think of Adam, you think of Noah, you think of Abraham, you think of Moses, you think of David. And in covenant with them, He communicated His promises to His people. He visited His goodness upon His people. He showed Himself to be a God of grace, mercy, and peace, of salvation, and particularly salvation for sinners. For sin is the problem of mankind since the fall in the garden. As you read the Old Testament, the principle of the covenant and each successive revelation of the covenant of grace with those significant figures I just listed is the unfolding of the saving purposes of God in history. With Noah, He made promises that He was going to preserve the earth and save mankind generally, not each and every human being, but that He had a purpose for history. As He came to Abraham and His promises to Abraham, He promised that He would save a people for Himself specifically in history. As He came to David, He came with the promise that He would establish a kingdom that would never have an end. And through all these promises, from Abraham, particularly, and rather from Adam and Abraham and David, those three covenants in particular are notable for the promise of a singular son that would rise up to be the mediator and the guarantor of the covenant of grace, to be the mediator between God and men, the one who would crush evil and bring to pass God's saving purposes in establishing a kingdom that would fill the earth, vanquishing all sin, death, evil, and suffering. To Adam was promised the seed of the woman, very important for today's sermon from Matthew chapter 1. To Abraham was promised a great nation, a homeland. Kings would come from him, but centrally a seed, a son, of which Isaac was the down payment. To David was promised a kingdom that would never end, a son that would sit on his throne forever. And when you read the first verse of the New Testament, we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And from the very first words of the New Testament, God is proclaiming by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that everything that He had ever promised concerning salvation, victory over sin, death, and suffering now was to come to pass in this one, Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The story of the whole of the Scriptures, the narrative of the Scriptures, is to trace that scarlet line promised when God said to Adam and Eve that the woman who would bear a seed who would crush the head of the serpent forever. And that's also, as an aside, why preaching is not about our felt needs or even tips for the good life. Tell me how to live a better life, how to have an easier marriage and all these things. Now, the Word of God talks about life and marriage, and there's a lot of application in the Word of God. But the central core theme of preaching is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant of grace. Matthew 1:1 is electrifying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and now tracing from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ the generations in which God was bringing forth the promise. Now, we don't have time to look at that genealogy, but when you read it, it is filled with sinners in desperate need of the grace of God. A line of fallen humanity from which comes the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we've been waiting for, all that Israel's been waiting for, a king who will sit on the throne forever, a son through whom the nations will be blessed, a savior who would die for sinners, Matthew is declaring he is here. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we skip through the genealogy, which takes us from Abraham all the way to this verse, verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And we come to the verses 18 to 25 and we answer the question now, how is it that this Christ came into the world? How is it that he caps or culminates the genealogy and the saving purposes of God that were promised from the moment of the fall? How is it that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem? Well, the way this was realized is through the virgin birth. The virgin birth. And that's what is taught in verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, we read in verse 18, was as follows. In other words, here's the explanation. The genealogy links us to the covenant promises. 18 to 25 is the explanation of how this came to be in human history. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And the next things you read make you realize that this narrative begins with a very rough start. It begins with a relationship that is rapidly disintegrating. It's falling apart. It's a relationship between Joseph and Mary. Two figures never to be forgotten on the scene of human history. The Scripture tells us that the mother of Jesus was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was a formal engagement, the promises of which were as strong as the promises of marriage. So to break a betrothal meant a divorce. However, it was not a marriage because in the period of betrothal, there was no intimate contact. There was to be purity. So a betrothal was a strong engagement. It was often about a year long. There was no intimacy again, but it required a divorce to be broken. Now in this betrothal period, Joseph has a significant problem. It's not a new problem in human history. It's a problem which in every other case pointed to sin of some sort. Whether the violence of rape or the sin of fornication. There's never been any other reason for what we're about to read in all of human history, and Joseph knows that. Joseph's problem is very clear. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. You can imagine Joseph, like any other man. You're pregnant. Why? How could this be? Mary's answer, we know what it was. Because the angel Gabriel had come to her. We read that in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel had said to her that she would bear a son. And that son was to be named Jesus. And that son was going to be the son of the Most High. And she had the same question. How is this to be since I have not known a man? And the angel had told her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that which would be born of her would come by the supernatural divine power of God at work in her womb, bringing conception. And so surely she told the same thing to Joseph. An angel came, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me. It was a divine miracle. I've been given a name even for this baby, the name of Jesus. And if we keep reading the text, you don't even have to guess how that explanation went over. It didn't go over well with Joseph. You keep reading, he was a just man. He didn't want to make her a public example, but he was minded to put her away secretly. This conversation ended with Joseph's strong determination, leaning heavily towards divorcing Mary. The betrothal was almost marriage, so he was about to write her a certificate of divorce. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He didn't believe her. It was too much to believe that I was going to marry a woman who had been visited by angels and the Holy Spirit had worked a miracle in her womb. He was going to leave. He was compassionate about it. Verse 19, a just man, a righteous man. He didn't want to make her a public example. He wasn't about to drag her before a tribunal, but he was about to find, as the law required, the two witnesses to sign a bill of divorce to say, this relationship is over. It's done. To stay meant for him to accept an apparent infidelity or to live under the endless accusation of his own impurity in the period of betrothal, neither of which could he live with. You follow that? Either he's going to be accused all his life that he didn't keep his promises to God to be pure, or that he was willing to marry a woman who had not kept her promises to him. Now, if you keep reading the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus gave us the kingdom parables, the crowds are asking, who is this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And in Luke chapter 3, we read that the crowd supposed him to be the son of Joseph. That part of Jesus being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was the endless accusation throughout his life, suspicion, for those who would not believe that he was an illegitimate child, conceived out of wedlock. That's how he lived. And by the way, anyone who denies the virgin birth today is making the same accusation against Jesus Christ. Sophisticated moderns who cannot swallow divine action, the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, are making the same accusation against Joseph's character, Mary's character, and Jesus' conception. Now, as another aside, you see that the Scripture consistently teaches a sexual ethic that involves purity. Conception is only to happen within the bounds of a marriage, and Joseph understood this, and Israel understood this. The beginning of the narrative of the birth of Jesus is the budding relationship between Joseph and Mary is on the brink. New scene now. Verse 20. The conversation has ended and Joseph is thinking about it. The text already tells us that he's leaning towards a divorce. He is about to fall asleep. We know that from the end of the section, being roused from sleep. He's perhaps laying in his bed here. He's reliving the conversation. His heart is in utter turmoil as he thinks about Mary, and he's thinking he has to believe what he cannot believe. He's reliving the conversation. He's drifting off. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the second time in the chapter that we read that. In verse 18, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. An angelic messenger. Remember, we just studied this in Daniel. Gabriel came to Mary, perhaps Gabriel again, comes from the throne to Joseph to explain what has been explained to Mary, to comfort his heart, like would later come to the shepherds. Behold, suddenly, An angel came, and then suddenly there appeared with him a multitude of the heavenly host. Here, divine messengers are interpreting and explaining from the throne of God what is happening in human history. And here to Joseph, the message comes that what Mary has told you is true. Joseph, son of David. Now, this is an important address from the angel. Jesus was both legally under a household headed by Joseph in the line and family of David, and then genetically and organically, since he came from Mary, who was of the same line, same tribe, same family, he was of the line of Jesus in every sense of the word under Israel's law, legally and organically, even genetically. Joseph, son of David, he addresses his heart, do not be afraid to take Mary. And again, that staggering revelation, Mary was right. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The angelic message has very clear implications. There is a conception here, and listen carefully, very unique in human history. Completely unique, stands alone, without any physical matter that normally is required for a conception. Instead, a direct divine miracle so that Mary conceived in her womb. Again, worked by the Holy Spirit, no intimate contact, and that's important, especially for those accusers of Christianity and in history. Supernaturally worked new life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The truth of this reality is confirmed in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. In other words, his entire plan is turned upside down. He believes the angel. He took to him his wife, and then these important words, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus, as the angel had commanded. And he lived the rest of his life with people who would accuse him of a sin. He knew the purposes of God. Now let's plumb the depths for a moment of this truth of the incarnation by the virgin birth. Some of you know that I like boating. Today, when you go boating and you're wondering how deep the water is, you use a depth finder. It's just a little digital display. In the old days, you'd take a line with a lead weight and you would plumb depths. You would drop the line until you reached the bottom. You would measure off. The depths we are about to consider cannot be plumbed. They are immeasurable. There is truth here. The virgin birth in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Perhaps you think you know what happened that night when Jesus was born. I've heard it before, I've read this story. But slow down this morning and think carefully of what your thoughts are concerning even the one that we think rightly of when we read these narratives as a babe. Who was he? What does this conception by the Holy Spirit mean? We're going to seek to drop a line here and plumb these depths. Two more things to notice in the text. The text tells us that this son has a unique calling. Back to the angel's message. She will bring forth a son. It's going to be a boy. Perhaps one of the few people in human history before the invention of the ultrasound that would know what they were having before they were having a baby. It's going to be a boy. But that's important. It's going to be a son. Son of David. Son of Abraham. And then, what is important is the name that is given him, Jesus. It's the Greek version of the name Joshua. Jehovah saves. He shall save his people. Messiah, salvation is in him. He shall save his people from their sins. He's going to be a Savior. And then there's a second clue in the text that is important that helps us understand the virgin birth. Not only what He came to do, that is to be a Savior, but who He then is as the one born of the virgin. The unique identity of Jesus Christ is captured in verse 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, it's Isaiah here, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us." He's quoting Isaiah here. And Matthew's saying, this is the moment when the promise to Ahaz of a virgin who would conceive and bear a son has been fulfilled. The royal hopes of Israel are here confirmed in him, but there's a second name, Jesus, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? A human child, a Savior child, a royal child, but a divine child, God with us. And then the story ends as quickly as it began, verses 24 and 25 again. Joseph obeyed the angel, did not know her. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he, as it were, sealing the message of the angel on the child, called his name Jesus. Let's pull some strands together here. What do the Scriptures teach in this passage and the rest of the Scriptures concerning the birth of Jesus Christ? The first thing, we're going to have three things here. First, Jesus Christ was conceived by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, in which the eternal Son of God was united to a true and complete human nature. Again, this is all through the Scriptures. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life that was living in the womb of the Virgin Mary was prophesied already by the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Notice the same message by the angel to Mary here before Joseph. "He will be great, be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, Mary's question, "How shall this be, since I have not known a man?" "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born of you is to be called the Son of God." John 1. The Word, the eternal Word, the Word that was with God, the Word who is God. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. In the fullness of time," Galatians 4, "God sent forth His Son, the eternally pre-existing, divine, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The thought of the incarnation is mind-blowing. John Murray writes this: "It means the conjunction in one person of all that belongs to Godhead and all that belongs to manhood. The infinite." When we read "the Word became flesh," this is what we read: "The infinite became finite. The eternal became one who lived in time. The unchanging became changeable. The invisible became visible. The Creator became the created. the sustainer of all things, Colossians 1, Christ, through whom the Father made the world, the one in whom all things consist, all things hold together, Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father, the eternal Word, the providential sustainer of the universe became the sustained, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, became infirm. There was never a point from the moment of that conception by the power of the Holy Spirit where the supernatural was not present with the human. The Scripture, another writer says, Herman Bovink says, the Scripture applies deity to Christ, speaks of the Incarnation, repeatedly declaring this one who was born of Mary to be truly God, not in a few places, but repeatedly across the Scriptures, so that to deny this reality is to deny the whole of the Bible and the whole of Christianity. This one born of Mary existed personally from all eternity. He is God's Son in a supernatural sense, the Creator, sustainer of all things. He is the Lord of the church, the King of the universe, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Christ is not merely the teacher or the founder of Christianity, but He Himself is the content of Christianity, the incarnate God-man, Jesus, who will save His people from their sins. God Almighty, Emmanuel, God with us, yet at the same time, truly, fully human, conceived. He went through gestation. There was a time for her to be delivered. When that time came, He was born. He grew. He underwent human development and learning. The Son of God took to Himself human nature by the power of the Spirit. This was a work of addition. Yet there was one person, the Son of God, now with two natures, not mixed. This is the miracle of the Incarnation by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. You stand and you marvel, and we rightly worship. It was right that the wise men would come and fall down on their faces before the babe that was Jesus. The shepherds to stand and marvel. The Scripture teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ resulting in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of God, was made man for a purpose. Now we go to the other name, Jesus. First Emmanuel, now Jesus. The purpose is the salvation of hell-deserving sinners. He came with a mission, on a mission. Luke chapter 2 tells us this. John chapter 1, He's the Lamb of God who came for the sins of the world. The virgin birth was essential in that Jesus came to do a work of salvation, and this mode of coming ensured that He was the suitable mediator for two reasons. Number one, He was sinless. All mankind have descended from Adam, our first father, and we inherit a sin nature. We are conceived and born in sin. Corruption belongs to us. It clings to us. We need supernatural intervention, cleansing by the blood of Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit, or we will have the same fate of all those who have died in their sins. Jesus was different. No sin. The corruption that reverberates through the human race through every successive generation, so that the Scriptures can say that we are all condemned before God. That we are born prone to grasping the forbidden fruit and shaking our puny fists against God. This is the bent and inclination of every human being who has ever been born in all of human history, Jesus Christ excepted. Conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He came forth with no taint of sin. From the very beginning of His existence, He was, in a way, fully Paul says, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as close to our humanity, bearing organically and genetically the imprint of our humanity, truly from the line of David, the seed of the woman, but at the same time completely untainted from any corruption, sin, or unrighteousness, born with one single-minded desire, to live a life consecrated in holy obedience to his Father as the Son of Man, the second Adam. So that he could be Jesus and save his people from their sins. So that bearing our flesh and going to the cross and there hanging, truly man, a representative, a public person, he in our place could take upon himself the iniquities of us all. But to do so as a holy, consecrated, perfect lamb, spotless and unblemished, not having been born with original sin or ever committed any sin ever afterward in his life, by the power of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary and who anointed his life and ministry through his death and all the way to his resurrection, the perfect, sinless, incarnate Son of God, truly man, sinless man, representative man, the second Adam, the Son of God, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. Sin was condemned in our flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus was rightly called by Joseph with that name. And if you're here this morning and you have thought of the birth of Jesus just simply as a romantic story in human history of a good teacher, who has really not much more significance than other notable figures through the course of human history, you have so underestimated what God has done. He has provided Emmanuel, God with us. He has provided a sinless, fully human mediator, at the same time fully God, unique in all of human history, to be our salvation. And if you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in this one who is both God and man, do so now. For his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. No other name under heaven given among men except the name of Jesus, the unique God-man in human history. But there's one more thing here about the incarnation, about the glory of the birth of the one born of Mary. As an aside, just think, our age denigrates motherhood. The virgin birth is the exaltation of motherhood. This woman, or the Roman Catholic Church wrongly worships Mary, has all these suspicions, traditions about her that she wasn't a sinner. No, she was a sinner. But she never had any other children. The scripture says she has other children. But yet favored among women to bear in her womb the one who is rightly called the Son of God, God Almighty. Think for a moment again about this God-man born of Mary. Back to verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We've talked about his identity as the God-man. But there's one more thing. Which is translated what? Not just God, but God with us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ brings God near. And for those who are in Christ, brings us near to God. More than that, to God. The doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man makes possible a mediator who participates fully both in the divine and human natures and thus unites God and humanity. Those who trust Jesus Christ, who are in Him, you have a mediator who brings you to God. And this is rooted mysteriously. I said we're plumbing depths. Adam was created. How did God create Adam and Eve? In the image of God. Why? Because mysteriously in the eternal counsels of God, Jesus would come to take the human flesh that bore the image of God. Now, what is the story of redemption? Jesus will save His people from their sins. How does it end? It ends with our flesh in the presence of God forever. That's the end for which we were created. To commune with God. And I want you to think about this. Our flesh, your body, you were made body and soul to know God, to have communion with Him, to be near Him. When Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden and the cherubim was there with the flaming sword barring the way to the tree of life, it is Jesus that opens the way again to the tree of life and into the presence of God. And He as the incarnate one, the God-man, that's what He came to do. That's the ultimate salvation for sinners. Job, in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then he goes on to say that this means that in my flesh, my own eyes, not somebody else's, I will see God. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews says that there has been a new and living way opened up to the Holy of Holies. He goes on to say that the new and living way is Jesus Christ Himself. And then he goes on to say this little phrase, through His flesh. The fact that He is fully human and in the presence of God is central to our salvation. And if you trace the path that the writer of the Hebrews has in mind that goes on in chapter 12, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Our flesh, our common humanity, is now at the right hand of the Father. You remember Revelation chapter 5, when John is looking, and the question is, who will open the seals? I saw one who was a lamb, who looked as a lamb who had been slain, and he was there in the midst of the throne of God Almighty, which you have to understand is the one who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, conceived by the Holy Spirit, presently retains His humanity and is on the throne of the universe and is there ever living to make intercession for those who put their trust in Him. And human flesh that was born in Bethlehem, a city on the face of this earth, is now in eternal glory at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What is salvation? It's to end there. It's to go there. It's to have our sins washed and cleansed away, and us being remade by the same Spirit that overshadowed the Virgin Mary, so that our corrupt, fallen, damnable humanity could be restored in and through the One who was born in Bethlehem. Paul longs for that day when he writes about a new body, a glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, a body fit for heaven, that we will be raised imperishable, that we will have
the imprint of the Son of Man, the one who has gone before us in His glorious resurrection, in His resurrection body, with the pattern for our own body. John longs for it. When he says He's going to come again, and we shall see Him, and we're going to be like Him as He is. What does he mean? Fully restored and fit to live in the unshrouded holiness of God Almighty who sits on the throne. I have a little boy who's about 2.5 years old. And he's at that age, really, where this begins to become clear. He wants to do what his dad does and often what his mom does. He's looking up. When I'm sitting behind the wheel of the car, he wants to climb in my lap and he wants to hold the steering wheel. When I read the Bible at dinner time at the table with the family, he wants to hold the corner. When I lay down in my bed, he wants to lay down in my bed with me. Matter of fact, that's becoming at times a bit of a problem. But that's a separate issue. He wants to be where I am or where his mother is. He has a longing for that sense of home and belonging. Matter of fact, I left this morning. He's got home with a fever. He's not feeling well. And he just wanted to climb out of his high chair and climb into my arms. And then I give him to his mother to be near. He had that, has that longing for home, nearness, intimacy, communion, which is what we have for God. Verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us." That reality is in the condescending mercy of Jesus Christ, who came to dwell with sinners in the likeness of sinful flesh through the glory of the virgin birth and the union forever of a divine nature and a human nature. But it didn't stop there. He ascended into heaven. And then he says things like this to us. "To him who overcomes, I will give," Revelation 3:21, "to sit on my throne with me." He came through his flesh, dying and rising again and going to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, to bring us to the place, renewed, forgiven, cleansed, that we could sit on his throne with him in the presence of our Heavenly Father forever. "For all those," he says, "who have put their trust in me, I have come to lift your shattered, sinful, rebellious humanity to God." Paul says, if you believe in him, you died with him and you raised with him, that's happened already. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. As you think about the birth of Jesus Christ, think big thoughts, grand thoughts of Emmanuel, Jesus, born of a virgin, condescending so that we might be finally, fully, and forever saved. Let's pray together. Lord our God, this morning our confession is that we have had shallow, sentimental thoughts of what we call Christmas. Lord, little thoughts of a little babe. Lord, by your word and spirit, replace them, we pray, with the grandest thoughts of the glory and the power and the splendor of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray to you, O Father, in the name of the one who bears our flesh at your right hand now in glory and whoever lives to make intercession for us, who will return one day for the glorious resurrection of the living and the dead and to judge the world. Make us ready, we pray, for that day, and give us the longing of Job and Paul and John, that when we see him, we will be like him as he is. And Lord, we pray for any here today who perhaps for decades have missed the mark, have lived with the smallest of thoughts of Jesus born in Bethlehem. Lord, by your word and spirit, we plead, replace them with these grand and glorious truths and a life of faith, trust, and obedience that flows from submission to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.